Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travelleth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now we noticed last evening that Romans chapter 8 concludes the doctrinal section of the Epistle to the Romans. And we noted also an important matter, that in chapters 1 to 7, the Holy Spirit of God is mentioned only once. And that in chapter 5, verse 5, where the Apostle speaks of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given us. But now in chapter 8, the great theme is the Holy Spirit, at least from verse 1 to verse 27. In fact, the Apostle in this section speaks of the things of the Spirit. And we observed hurriedly last evening that the things of the Spirit involved, verse 2, he sets free. Verse 4, after or according to the Spirit, the believer walks. Verse 13, by the Spirit the believer mortifies or puts to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And verse 16, the Holy Spirit inwardly witnesses we are the children of God. Then verse 26, the Spirit helps our infirmities and makes intercession for us. These are all the things of the Holy Spirit. And I pointed out last evening an important matter. The relationship of chapter 8, particularly to chapter 6 and 7. We have observed that the teaching of chapter 6 is this, verse 11, that we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And that involves, in a practical way, according to verse 13, yielding ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and are members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Thus the great teaching of Romans chapter 6 is this: I live to God and I yield myself to God. Then in chapter 7 we are told in verse 4 that we have become dead to the law, made dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we may be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, with this in view, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Thus the great teaching of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is this: in chapter 6, I am dead to sin, that I might live unto God and yield myself to God. In chapter 7, I am dead to the law and married to Christ, that I might bring forth fruit unto God. The great teaching of chapter 6 is living to God, yielding myself to God. The great teaching of chapter 7 is bringing forth fruit unto God. But these chapters are doctrinal in their character, and these chapters do not tell us the power by which I live to God and the power by which I yield myself to God. Nor does chapter 7 tell us the power by which you bring forth fruit unto God. Now chapter 8 gives us the answer. It is in the power of the Spirit only that I can live to God and yield myself to God and bring forth fruit unto God. You may remember the teaching of chapter 6 and 7 and 8 like this. In chapter 6, we have Lazarus hearing the loud voice of the Son of God in John chapter 11. Lazarus, come forth. John 11 verse 43, Lazarus is dead and in the tomb. He hears the voice of the Son of God, the loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he is alive to God. That's the language of Romans chapter 6. Alive to God. In chapter 7, Lazarus, though alive, is bound hand and foot with the grave cloths, and his face is bound with a napkin. The language of John chapter 11 verse 44. This answers to Romans 7 verse 19. Though he is alive in Romans 7 verse 19, he is in bondage. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Alive, yet in bondage. But in chapter 8, we seem to hear the Son of God say, as he did to Lazarus, or concerning Lazarus, John 11, verse 44, loose him and let him go. Thus in chapter 8, we're set free. We walk according to the Spirit. Verse 4, and we're led by the Spirit. We're loosed and let go. Now, it would appear that verses 1 to 4 of Romans chapter 8, that these verses are a summing up of the teaching of the apostle from chapter 5, verse 12, up to the end of chapter 7. Let me explain what I mean. How that the first four verses of Romans chapter 8 are a summing up of the teaching of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, up to the end of chapter 7. Now verse 1 is a summing up, or perhaps I should just point this out, by way of something to remember. Verse 1, we have the great teaching that there is no fear. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No fear. Verse 2, there is a new freedom. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And in verses 3 and 4, we have the great fulfillment. Verse 4, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Well, notice first of all how that verse 1 is a summing up of the teaching of chapter 5 verses 12 to 19. What is the teaching of verse 1 of Romans chapter 8? Just this: the believer is no longer under the fear of condemnation. And we ought to notice that in verse 1 the word no, that negative, is emphatic. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And this word condemnation occurs here, and again in chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. And there's the connection. In chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, condemnation is used in reference to our being in Adam. In Adam, it was judgment unto condemnation. Verse 16 of Romans 5, the judgment was by one Adam to condemnation. Verse 18, by the offence of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Thus, as being in Adam, the sentence of judgment was passed upon us, that would have issued an eternal condemnation. But now, says Paul in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No thought of condemnation. No possibility of damnation to which we were hasting as being in Adam. No condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. A summing up, I repeat, of chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 is a summing up of chapter 6. In chapter 6, I was under the law of sin and death, that is, in my unconverted days. We observed, as we thought of chapter 6, that sin was a relentless master whose wages were death. Thus, in my unconverted days, chapter 6, I was under the law of sin and death. Sin was the relentless master, and the wages were death. But I died with Christ to sin, we're told in chapter 6, and now I am freed or justified from sin. And we observe, not freed from the penalty of sin. That's not the teaching of chapter 6. But freed from sin as a master. Now, what's the teaching of Romans 8, verse 2? It speaks of having been made free from the law of sin and death. There's the delightful teaching of Romans 8, verse 2. We have been made free from the law of sin and death. And grammarians would tell us that that is the aorist tense. Made free from the law of sin and death. Now, just in case that some of the young ones might not be acquainted with what is meant by the aorist tense, the aorist tense is what we might term the point tense. It relates to something that happened once and for all and was complete in itself. Thus, when Paul uses the aorist tense in Romans 8, verse 2, and tells us we have been made free from the law of sin and death, he's taking us back to what took place at our conversion. It was then. We were made free from the law of sin and death. But Romans chapter 8 verse 2 tells us we've been brought under a new law. If we have been made free from the law of sin and death at conversion, we have been brought under a new law. And what is this new law? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now you said, what is meant by such a statement? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now if you take that statement in its inverse order, in the reverse order, we can understand what Paul is meaning. The last statement is, in Christ Jesus. Let me remind you, that's the position into which grace has put every child of God, in Christ Jesus. But it is not only a position. Paul speaks of life in Christ Jesus. For there is a life associated with that new position. It's a new life. Not simply by grace put in Christ Jesus, that position of security, but there is a life connected with that position in Christ Jesus. Then Paul speaks of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Why does he mention the Spirit now? For the simple reason, the Spirit is the power of that life, the power of which that life is enjoyed. Then he speaks of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, what are the sense of the law? Well, let me remind you, this word law is used of any given principle that acts uniformly, that acts in a uniform fashion. For instance, we speak of the law of gravitation. For there is a principle that always acts uniformly. And that's the idea here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit always acts in a uniform way. And the apostle goes on to explain what he means by that, verse 4. Walking according to the Spirit. Verse 5. Minding the things of the Spirit. Thus, if according to chapter 6, I've been set free from the law of sin and death. In chapter 8, verse 2, I've been introduced into a new freedom, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then verses 3 and 4 sums up the teaching of chapter 7. We observed, as we thought of chapter 7, that the apostle is writing to those who knew the law. He has in his mind particularly the Jew. And in chapter 8 he reminds them of what they knew. What did they know? Number 1, they knew what the law could not do. That's the language of verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Then verse 4, he tells them that what grace can do. Number 1, what the law could not do. Now what grace can do. And the apostle makes it very clear in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, that the failure that was under the law had nothing to do with the law itself. Though under the law there was complete failure. That failure could not be associated with the law itself. The failure was because of the material that the law had to work upon. Thus the language of verse 3 is this: for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law wasn't weak in itself. It was weak through the flesh, through the frailty of human flesh. It was weak because of the matter it had to work upon. Thus, since the law wasn't weak, God had to deal with the law. God had to deal with the man in the flesh, who could not keep the law. We observed in chapter 7 that the law is holy and just and good. Therefore, God doesn't have to deal with the law. He has to deal with the man in the flesh who could not keep the law. How did God do it? Well, says Paul, I'll tell you. For what the law could not do. Now ask the question, what was it that the law could not do? Well, simply this: the law could not procure the fulfillment of its demands. In that it was weak, not in itself, but weak through the flesh. It was powerless because of human frailty. For what the law could not do, procure the fulfillment of its demands because of the frailty of the human heart. Now says Paul, God sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin. Now further down the chapter, Paul writes in verse 32 of how that God spared not his own Son. Here in verse 3, Paul says, God sending his own Son. Now we won't likely get as far as verse 32 in these readings, but you'll notice that the word his own, or the expression his own, in the two verses is slightly different, but we'll not speak of that this evening. Enough for us to notice that here in verse 3 it speaks of the dearness of the Son to God's heart, God sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin. Now this is the Son of God's incarnation. God sent him in the likeness of flesh of sin. And why did God send his Son in the likeness of flesh and sin? Well, he's just told us the law was weak through the flesh. And God sent his Son not in flesh of sin, but notice, in the likeness of flesh of sin. My dear Christian friend, the Spirit of God is always careful to assert that though the manhood of Christ was perfect, it was unique. God did not send his Son in sinful flesh or in flesh of sin. It was in the likeness of him. No sin in his flesh. In him is no sin, is the language of God's word. Thus Paul tells us, sin in the flesh has been condemned by one in the flesh who has been here, who himself knew no sin, in the likeness of flesh of sin. Then he says, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now what is meant by the expression for sin? Well, this word for is used in its sacrificial sense. As for example, Hebrews 10 verse 8, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not. Thus the idea here is this, and as a sacrifice for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. And thus, at Calvary, God judged sin in the flesh in one in whom there is no sin. And why does Paul introduce this? Well, this was necessary for what he's going to speak of in the next verse, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Thus God sent his Son in the likeness of flesh of sin and condemned sin in the flesh, because there is a man here in the flesh in whom is no sin. But that would never have enabled you and I to receive power to live for God. God had to condemn sin in the flesh by a sacrifice at Calvary, and now he sends down the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law, the righteous requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who walk not after the flesh, by the rule of the flesh, or the principles of the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is, who walk as the Spirit guides and controls. Now, when the Apostle speaks here of the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us, he's not telling us that the righteous requirements of the law, in their absolute sense, are fulfilled in us. For the simple reason that if the righteous requirements of the law, in their absolute sense, were fulfilled by us, that would involve sinless perfection. What Paul is saying is this. It's requirements. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled not by us, as having been set before us, in terms of what God requires. What Paul is saying is this, they are fulfilled in us quite unconsciously, as we walk, guided and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, my young Christian, we observed on the former evening that the Christian cannot be under law and under grace at the same time. We're not under law. We're under grace. You might then say, but what then is the relationship of the law to the Christian? What then is the relationship of the law to the child of God? Well, it's just this. God does not set before you and me the law as the principle by which we should live. God doesn't set before us the Ten Commandments that are, thou shalt and thou shalt not. God has given to us his Spirit. And as we walk according to the Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled not by us, but in us, unconsciously, and without being aware of it. Thus notice the language there is, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled not by us, but in us, as we walk after the Spirit, and that without being necessarily aware of it. Thus, let me repeat, as Christians, we're not put under the law as the principle by which we live. We're given the Holy Spirit. And as we walk according to the Spirit, all the requirements of the Mosaic law are being fulfilled in us day by day, as we walk, I repeat, according to the Spirit. Thus chapter 5 teaches us we are no longer in Adam, we're in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation. Chapter 6, we're set free from the law of sin and death. Chapter 8 tells us we're under a new law now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And now in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it's not the matter of the law being weak through the flesh, but the law being fulfilled in us, as we live and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now perhaps we consider these first four verses for a little while, then go on to the next section, verses 5 to 23. Now let's hear what we have to say in verses 1 to 4 of Romans chapter 8. I didn't point out, I do it now, that the latter statement of verse 1 of Romans chapter 8 is really omitted. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The translators have really brought it forward from verse 4. Who walk not after the flesh, after the Spirit. It really is omitted in verse 1. What Paul is saying in verse 1 is just this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There are no qualifications here. The fact that we're in Christ Jesus places beyond the reach of damnation and eternal condemnation. The question of our walk never enters into it. It's the question of our faith in Christ Jesus. And where that faith has placed us, places beyond the reach of condemnation. Thus, it's our eternal security here. And certainly there's no place in God's Word for any thought of a following doctrine, saved today and lost tomorrow, or how that works is a necessary addition to grace in order to salvation. Works are an evidence of salvation, but works never contribute to salvation. That is absolutely correct. John puts it in another way in 1 John 4. We have no fear of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As Christ is now at God's right hand, death and judgment forever behind him, so are we, even while we're in this world. Another precious thought, young Christian friend, this evening, by reason of your trust in Christ. As Christ is at God's right hand, judgment forever behind him, he'll never have to face Calvary. He'll never have to experience judgment again. John says, so are we in this world even now. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, there by faith, there is therefore now no. Now repeat, the no is emphatic. The utter impossibility of any condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus.
So that latter phrase doesn't qualify the first.
There are no qualifications at all to the first. In Christ Jesus, by faith, without any further qualifications.
Why should the translators have brought that up in there then?
Well, I think the idea, of course, is, as we pointed out in chapter 5, when we're in Adam, we're under judgment and on the way to condemnation. But now we're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ Jesus. And condemnation now is past and past forever. It's the contrast between being in Adam and being in Christ. For that, as we saw, is the teaching of the latter part of Romans chapter 5.
Some people are suggesting for people to accept the first part of
it
and so they insert the second.
Yes.
And qualify it.
Yes.
By the
law. Yes.
Does it qualify?
Pardon?
Does it qualify?
No, Mr. Phillips is emphasizing that it doesn't qualify. It's Mr. Phillips is pointing out that those who find it difficult to accept the first, they want to introduce that and wrongly. Thus, those who are saved by grace should find no difficulty in accepting the first. And because of that, no difficulty in seeing the error of the introduction of the latter statement. That's what you have in mind. That's right. Now you remember we pointed out in Romans chapter 5, and we'll deliberate upon this. Adam became a federal head, not in innocence, only after he had sinned. Adam's headship goes back not to Adam in innocence, but to Adam in sin. It was only when he sinned he became the federal head of a fallen race. Now Christ is the federal head of a new race, not by reason of his incarnation, but by reason of his death, resurrection, and exaltation. Thus we're in Christ Jesus, the risen man, and because of that, there is now for us no possibility of condemnation. Thank you. Young friend, if you've put your trust in Christ wholly, without reserve, without qualification, you can put your head in the pillow at it and say, the fire and the torment mine eyes shall never see. No condemnation of them who are in Christ Jesus.
Is this condemnation absolute in the sense that God doesn't frown upon some of our activities?
Well, condemnation is penal. There's no condemnation in its penal sense. That is, the sentence of judgment is passed will never be executed in its penal form in the terms of damnation. There's no thought of damnation for the child of God. But as we might sin from day to day, God frowns upon that, and we have to make that right with God in terms of confession, 1 John 1 and 1 John 2. It's what's penal here. No penal condemnation. No penalty, eternal penalty for sin. Now then, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Thus, if in verse 1 I'm in Christ Jesus, that's my security. Now verse 2 tells me there's a life in that position. It's not just that by grace I'm eternally secure, but there is a life in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit is the power of that life. And the Spirit always operates uniformly. Therefore, it's the law of the Spirit of life. You know, many people talk today about the leading of the Spirit. Well, I've discovered, of course, that those who say so much about the leading of the Spirit, very often it's quite the opposite of the case. The Spirit of God can never lead contrary to the Word of God. He always acts uniformly. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God could never act contrary to the will of God, nor the Word of God. He acts uniformly according to the mind of God. The law of the Spirit of life hath set me free from that law where sin ruled in my unconverted days, and sin that paid the wages and death.
One was the law that bound, and the other was the law that makes free. One was the law that bound,
yes,
and the other was the law that makes free.
The law of sin was a law that acted as a master upon servants who had the power to disobey. But you see, now we have the law of the Spirit, and when the Spirit is introduced, we have the power to obey what God requires from us in His Word. It's not a law that binds, it's a law that brings power. Power to fulfill it.
That's what that's at the end. Death in one and life in the other.
That's right. The life that we have in Christ Jesus, we have now, but we enjoy it eternally. It's a life that death doesn't affect. John?
So this sums up the teaching of chapter 6.
Yes.
Does the expression that the law of the Spirit anticipate chapter 8?
Well, he's introducing the Spirit now, as I pointed out earlier, in Christ Jesus, but now there's a life in it and the Spirit to enjoy. This is what's now introduced in chapter 8, as the form of which these things are enjoyed.
Why does he say,
the law of Spirit of life? I notice that in verse 1 he says, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Then verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free. I think that when you come to what is positional, it's them. When you come to what is experiential, in verse 2, it is me. There's a life now. In chapter 1, I'm in Christ Jesus with everyone, and there's no security. As we saw there, there's no thought of even walking, no thought of living. It's where you are. But verse 2 is very experiential. I have been made free from the law of sin and death, and I'm under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, because that is experiential. I think that's the answer, Norman.
Well,
Yes, that is experiential too at the end of chapter at the end of chapter 7. There is deliverance from this body of death through Christ Jesus. I am. Worship man that I am. That's experiential. Now then, verse 3 is not an easy verse to understand, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law said, thou shalt not, and man could not resist. The law said, thou shalt, and man could not perform. It was weak through the flesh. Paul speaks of it as weak through the flesh. In Hebrews, he speaks of the weakness and unprofitableness of the law. Galatians speaks of it being weak and beggarly. Thus, three times at least, he is directed to the weakness of the law. It wasn't an inherent weakness in the law. It was weak through the flesh. By way of contrast, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The law was weak through the flesh, but the gospel is instinct with the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Ephesians chapter 1, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power, the greatness of the power of God to us who believe. Thus, if the law was weak, you have these many references to divine power in the gospel. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I repeat, God is very careful to safeguard the impeccability of Christ, that he was perfect yet unique. No trace of sin, nor a sinful nature in him. It was the likeness. Notice he doesn't say in the likeness of flesh. For his flesh was real flesh. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. His flesh wasn't sinful flesh. Philippians chapter 2 says, in the likeness of man. He was a real man. But not the ordinary run of man. Related to Adam and possessed of a fallen nature. For what the law could not do, God has done through his Son. Dealt with everything in us that hindered the reception of the Spirit and the power to live for God.
It's sinful flesh that is actually mentioned here, the likeness of sinful flesh, because of the contrast with the capabilities of our sinful flesh.
Well, the reason for man not being able to keep the law, that's right. Man's flesh is flesh of sin, because it's flesh of sin. The sin in the flesh always responds to the claims of the law in an adverse way. If the law says, thou shalt, sin the flesh says, I shall not. If the law says, thou shalt not, sin the flesh says, I will.
Did the Lord condemn sin in the flesh by his perfect walk of fidelity plus his sacrificial death at Calvary?
Two things were necessary. Not just a sacrifice for sin, but that sacrifice for sin had to be by a man in whom there was no sin. Thus you have both his incarnation and his death here. God sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin, that's his incarnation. Thus it were man who sinned apart. But that of itself could never accomplish the sending of the Spirit and giving a power to live. Calvary was necessary, and as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. that, the next verse says, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, you've got to observe this word that. This was necessary. Sin in the flesh to be dealt with by one in whom there was, is no sin, and one who made a sacrifice of sin, yet God could send into our hearts His Spirit, the power by which the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Yes. The idea of condemned is not just the sentence passed in it, but the sentence was executed in a man in whom there was no sin and in his sacrifice at Calvary.
Was it his impeccable life condemned our inadequacy?
That's right. It showed that there was a man here who could keep the law in its entirety and make it honourable. You have a beautiful illustration of this in John chapter 5. There you have a man at the pool, impotent. At a certain season, an angel came down from heaven and troubled the waters. Whoever was first in was healed of every disease he had. Now the angel troubling the water speaks of the law. Stephen says the law was given by the disposition of angels in Acts chapter 7. Galatians chapter 3, or is it chapter 4? Paul says chapter 3, the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of the law, says, if the word spoken by angels, angels are connected with the law. And the man had laid at the pool, was it 30 and 8 years? That's the time of Israel in the wilderness under the law. And there he was weak. But what good was the angel troubling the waters if a man hadn't the power to get in? He kept lying there. He couldn't avail himself of the healing that there was in the law. He hadn't the power. It was weak through the flesh. Healing, but he was too weak to avail himself of it. But God's Son came along. What the law could not do. In that weak through the flesh, God sending His Son imparted the man life. He says, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And take up your bed and walk is the idea of the requirements of the law being fulfilled in us.
There were two men in this world in whom there was no principle of sin, Adam and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word here is condemn sin in the flesh. It's not sin, it's sin in the flesh.
Yes.
So Adam was, he didn't possess the principle of sin, it wasn't in him, he was created, yet he had the ability to sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, no principle of sin in him, and he could not sin, for he could say, the prince of this world cometh, and that's nothing in me. And so, does this condemned sin in the flesh also go back to that?
The sin came in,
root sin.
That's right, the entry of sin in the garden,
yes.
That's right.
You see, the first Adam was there with everything conducive to living a life which was pleasing to God. But our Saviour was in this world when everything was against Him, and yet He triumphed, and Adam failed.
The great difference is this, Bertie. Speaking of Adam, you can say in him was no sin. There was a time when there was no sin in him.
Yes.
But John says of our Saviour, in him is. Never was, never could be. And that could only be said of one. It's a statement that is absolute. As far as Adam was concerned, until sin entered, in him was no sin, but after what there was. But John says in 1 John 3 of our Saviour, and was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. We often misquote that. 9 cases of 10 you'll discover we misquote them. We say, in him was no sin. John doesn't say that. John says, in him is no sin. The statement is absolute. Never was, and never could be.
And that is despite the fact that he was going to sin. Yes, it is the fact that his perfection of that body that was in the tomb, that holy thing.
Yes. I don't know if I said the first meeting here, if I didn't, I intended to say it. We have a Saviour who had a body that was impervious to disease. We have a Saviour who had a nature that was impervious to sin. He carried our sicknesses sympathetically, never experienced one of them. He bore our sins sacrificially, and was untainted by it. Now verse 4, that the righteousness of the law, that is the righteous requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us. Let me just emphasize again, not fulfilled by us. Not fulfilled by us objectively, as being set before us, this is how you live. But fulfilled in us, I repeat, without necessarily being aware of it. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Is this truer in the aorist tense than it should be once for all and perpetually exemplified?
No, I think that the idea of walking is something that must obviously be continuous. Who walk not. One never walks once and for all. Walking its peripatio, it's the sphere in which you walk. Whereas once you walked after the flesh, surrounded by the flesh, controlled by the flesh, know nothing else, now we walk day by day after the Spirit.
Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit.
Walk in the Spirit is the sphere in which we walk. Here it's walking after the Spirit, or according to the Spirit, according to the Spirit's directions, according to the Spirit's leading.
Do you say then that the after the flesh in this verse is the unbeliever or a believer walking after the flesh?
It's the unbeliever here. The unbeliever can do nothing else but walk after the flesh. He can do nothing else. But the believer walks after the Spirit.
But you said that these verses sum up the truth of chapter 7.
That's right.
I was thinking that in chapter 7, it's the believer there who's, if I put it in the words, walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit. He's trying to do it by his own, he's trying to do it by his own power.
But you've got to remember, John, we dealt with pre-conversion and post-conversion. And Paul is thinking of walking after the flesh in his unconverted days. The law came and the commandment slew him and so on. And when he found this law in his members, you see, in his unconverted days, you see. And then you have the struggle thereafter. It doesn't say the flesh and the Spirit there in Romans 7. It's self and sin, as we saw in Romans 7. It's not flesh and the law, it's self and sin. The fault was between self and sin. Self agreeing to sin. Now we're happy about verse 4. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now perhaps we should move on to the next section, verses 5 to 23. And I would suggest that there are three sections here. Three sections of these, verses 5 to 11, verses 12 to 17, and verses 18 to 23. And you'll notice that each of the sections terminates with the future glory of the child of God. Verses 5 to 11 ends with their bodies quickened. That's how the Lord's coming. Verses 12 to 17 ends with being glorified together with Christ. Verses 18 to 23 ends with receiving the sonship. That is complete conformity to the image of Christ at his coming again. Thus in verses 5 to 11, we discover it ends with quickened. Our bodies quickened when Christ comes again. Verses 12 to 17 ends with glorification, glorified together with Christ. Verses 18 to 23 ends with being conformed to the image of Christ. The three sections end in the future glory of the child of God. Now, verses 5 to 11. What is the subject matter of this section? Well, Paul tells us in verse 10 that because of sin, we have now to keep this body in the place of death. And consequently, the Spirit is life, so as to produce righteousness. And my dear Christian friend, as long as we're here, because of sin, we have to keep this body this body of flesh, this body of sin, this mortal body, in the place of death, so as to produce righteousness in the power of the Spirit. But now, says Paul, the day is going to come when you will no longer require to keep the body in the place of death because of sin. Verse 11, these mortal bodies are going to be quickened at the Lord's coming. And when they're quickened, they shall no longer be the vehicles of sin. Bodies that sin delights to use. And Paul tells us in verse 11 that the pledge of this quickening of the mortal body when Christ comes again is the indwelling Spirit. Now let me say once again what the teaching of this section 5 to 11 is. It's most precious. As long as we're here, because of sin, we have to keep the body in the place of death. And that's not always easy. But that's a perpetual exercise because we're in a world where sin reigns. We have to keep the body in the place of death. But says Paul, you won't always have to do that. For when Jesus comes again, these mortal bodies are going to be quickened. And the pledge of that future quickening at the Lord's coming is the indwelling Spirit of God. Now verses 12 to 17. If verses 11 to 5 to 11 is doctrinal, verse 10 says, as we've seen, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verses 12 to 7 is practical. It's the practical outworking of this. Thus the Apostle says in verse 13, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, that is, put to death at their inception the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now when Paul says ye shall live, this is not the assurance of future bliss. It's living now. And here's an important matter, my Christian friend, this evening. We have to mortify the deeds of the body. Put them to death at their inception. And here's the result, ye shall live. Not assurance, I repeat, of future bliss, but living now in peace, in true joy, and living to God. And you notice with me, verses 14 to 16 sums up what is meant by ye shall live. Verse 14, led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, crying, Abba Father. Verse 16, the inward witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. Paul would say to you and me tonight, this is life. Ye shall live. My young Christian friend, here is life. Verse 14, being led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, crying, Abba Father. Verse 16, the inward witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. Here is something the man and woman of the world knows nothing about. Being led by the Spirit of God, able to cry, Abba Father, and this inward witness of the Spirit that we are the Son of God. But Paul goes on to tell us that to live thus does not dispense with suffering. What he's teaching is that it is life and living despite suffering. Thus he goes on to say, if so be that we suffer. What is Paul teaching here? This is most beautiful. He would say, you enjoy in the meantime the witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God, knowing that since this is so, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we have the assurance now of being glorified together with Him. We enjoy life, that's life indeed. Yet this doesn't give us immunity from suffering. It is despite suffering. But despite the suffering, with the inward witness that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we have assurance of one day being glorified together with Him. And this, my brother, my sister, makes all the more easy the enduring of present suffering. The inward witness of the Spirit, not only that we're children of God, but we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and have the assurance one day of being glorified together with Him.
Now, verses 18 to 23, the theme is present sufferings and future glory. He says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us," or perhaps better, "to us." The glory which shall be revealed to us. Now notice in this section that the matter of groaning and waiting is referred to twice. We have creation groaning and waiting, and we have the believer, you and me, groaning and waiting. Where do we find this? Verse 22, creation groans. Verse 19, creation waits. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travelleth in pain together until now." And when we come, of course, to consider this, we shall think of the groaning creation. Mr. Walter Scott, in his interesting book At Hand, he describes the groaning creation like this. He speaks of the sigh of the wind. He speaks of the groan of the sea. He speaks of the bleating of the sheep. He speaks of the lowing of the cattle. And he points out that the whole song of creation is in a minor key. We shall learn later why that is so. And around us, the creation is groaning. The whole creation groaneth and travelleth. We shall understand later what travelling is. These are the birth pangs of a day that's yet to be a day of liberation. But it's groaning now. And it's waiting, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God," that is, the saved, "at the Lord's appearing, when we're manifested with the Saviour as the sons of God." Thus, creation is groaning and creation is waiting. Verse 23, we groan and we wait. Verse 23, "And not only they," or it may be rendered, "not only that," that's creation, "but ourselves which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body," that is future glory, "when our Lord Jesus comes again." Thus, as the Lord's people, we groan and we wait as well. We groan because we still form part of an unredeemed creation. These bodies of ours still form part of an unredeemed creation. Our souls are redeemed now, as much as ever they could be, but our bodies are not redeemed. We're waiting for the redemption of the body. In the meantime, we groan, because our bodies are bodies of humiliation, identified with a groaning creation, and we're waiting too, waiting for the sonship, the redemption of the body, when the body shall no longer be a body of humiliation, but a body of glory. Thus, we groan and we wait. Let me just say, not we mourn. We groan. Not we mourn. Christians shouldn't really mourn. We might have to groan at times because of distress in the body. And we wait for the redemption of the body when the Lord Jesus comes again. Now, that sums up verses 5 to 23. We shall commence now to think of verses 5 to 11. And before we consider verses 5 to 11, I want to point out something that is very necessary to understand. In verses 5 to 11, the apostle is not speaking of carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. As for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." Thus, it is so necessary. And this isn't often understood, isn't understood it should be, that in verses 5 to 11 is not the question of carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. It's the matter of being in the Spirit or in the flesh. And all believers are in the Spirit, and all unbelievers are in the flesh. That's the teaching of these verses. Notice what he says in verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And of course, when Paul speaks here of being in the spirit, this is not the same as John says in Revelation 1 verse 10, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. That's not the setting here. In the spirit in Romans chapter 8 is true of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 makes that clear. Notice what Paul says in verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And we accept, and rightly so, that the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. And it's Paul, because that is true, you're not in the flesh. The Spirit of God, you're in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And thus, my dear Christian friend, this is most important to notice. We are in the Spirit because the Spirit is in us. And that will develop as we go down these verses. You see, the but of verse 9 is the but of conversion. But you're not in the flesh now, but in the Spirit. You see, if in the Spirit is true of every believer, in the flesh is true of every unbeliever. That's the setting here. In the Spirit, true of every believer. In the flesh is true of every unbeliever. As for the believer, then mark my words, as for the child of God, the flesh is in him, but he is not in the flesh. He is in the Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, dwelling in her. Therefore he is in the Spirit. What then does Paul mean by this being in the Spirit? In that sphere now, under that rule, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching here. Every believer is in the Spirit, in the sense of being in that sphere, under his rule and under his influence. As for the unbeliever, he is in the flesh. In what sense is the unbeliever in the flesh? Not corporeally, in the sense of being in a body. This is true of all men. They're in the body. It's true of you and me, that we're in the flesh in terms of being in a body. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, and the life which I now live, I live, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. When Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, he's speaking of living in a body. That's true of every person, saved or unsaved. Thus, in the flesh here is not in the flesh corporeally, in the sense of being in a body. It's not simply as being in Adam, as a mere child of Adam, something more than that. It's in the flesh in the sense of being possessed of a corrupt life. A corrupt life that has a will, that is not according to God, characterized by the flesh and controlled by it. Thus the Bible speaks, Paul speaks of the will of the flesh and the mind of the flesh. Now that's the contrast here, and I want to labour that point, else we never understand the verses that follow. In the Spirit, because the Spirit is in us. Here is the sphere in which every child of God is, under the rule of the Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit. Whether the influence is there day by day, every moment of the day, is another matter, but that's where we are by divine grace. As for the unregenerate, it's not just that he is in Adam, but he's in the flesh, possessed of this corrupt life in the flesh. Something that's not according to God, characterized and controlled by the flesh. But the believer is no longer in the flesh. Do we not see that in chapter 7? In chapter 7, verse 5, Paul says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins did work in our members. And this is very clear. He says, for when we were in the flesh, in our unconverted days. But we're no longer in the flesh. We're now in the Spirit. In verses 5 to 9, the Apostle sets out to indicate the sharp contrast between the unregenerate and the regenerate. And except, I repeat, we see this, we shall never rightly understand this section. Verse 5, it's a contrast as to persons. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. A contrast in persons. As far as the unregenerate are concerned, they're after the flesh. The word is according to the flesh. This is their rule of life. It is according to the flesh. As far as the regenerate are concerned, saved men own, they're after the Spirit, that is, according to the Spirit, this is their rule of life. That's how we're to understand verse 5. But notice he says, they after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. The unregenerate, who are after the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh. I wonder what that means. After the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh. That simply means not simply influenced by the flesh. Not simply tempted by the flesh. Something deeper. They have a preference for the flesh. They do mind the things of the flesh. In other words, they're fully absorbed with the flesh and engrossed by the flesh. It's the same word as Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on things above. They're engrossed by all that the corrupt life of the fallen nature desires. That's what characterizes the unregenerate. But what of the regenerate? They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Notice, not simply influenced by the Spirit, but pursuing the things of the Spirit. That is their bent of life. What is the bent of life? The things of the Spirit. Now let's hear what you have to say on verse 5. I've emphasised that a lot because I'm afraid this teaching, what I believe to be the correct teaching, is not often taught today, and indeed it should be understood.
It seems that the dominant principle according to verse 5 is the flesh initially, and then for the Christian it should be conversely and opposite of course dominated by the Spirit. Well, upon that now, the flesh obviously cannot ascend to a higher plateau, but the converse might be true, that the person animated principally by the Spirit of God could allow the flesh to dictate on occasion, although it's an aberration, I think.
Well, what I was pointing out is this, that the Christian is not in the flesh, but the flesh is still in him. That's why Galatians 5, the flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit after, that's the flesh in him, but he's not in the flesh. That's not the dominating sphere in which he lives. These are not the things that he minds. But the unregenerate knows nothing else. Now verse 6 will help us understand this, and I want us to understand the teaching of verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, let me repeat again. The apostle is not here speaking of the carnal Christian. That would be impossible. Impossible for Paul to speak of the carnal Christian. To be carnally minded is death. Hence we must observe the statement really should be this. Not to be carnally minded is death, but the mind of the flesh is death. Now let me repeat that. Not to be carnally minded is death, but the mind of the flesh is death. You see, Paul is still speaking of the unregenerate, who are possessed only of the mind of the flesh. And says Paul, the mind of the flesh is death. Legal death. In terms of doom. That is, it passes from spiritual death to eternal death. The mind of the flesh is death. But, by way of contrast, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, Paul is speaking here of the regenerate. He's speaking of the believer. He's speaking of every believer. Not just the spiritually minded. Hence, the rendering is not to be spiritually minded, but the mind of the Spirit. That's it. Not the spiritual minded Christian, but this is the mind of the Spirit. That is, life and peace, in contrast to the mind of the flesh. You notice that in Darby's rendering. And I would say to you, young brothers and young sisters, if you can get a Mr. Darby's new translation, you acquire it. It's an exposition of these chapters almost in itself. Thus, it's not to be carnally minded, but the mind of the flesh. And it's not to be spiritually minded, but the mind of the Spirit. And the mind of the Spirit is life and peace now. Life in terms of communion with God now. Peace and tranquility enjoyed in the heart. Now perhaps we could look just briefly at verse 7, and there we could conclude. We notice that in verse 7, the apostle employs very strong language. You notice there are no greys in this verse, as the apostle describes the carnal mind. Or better, as we've seen, once again, the mind of the flesh, what characterizes the unregenerate. There are two statements in verses 7 and 8 that we must observe. Verse 7, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Then verse 8, so, or better, and, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. These are very strong statements. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. That is, it is positively hostile to God. Why, it reminds us of chapter 5, verse 10. If when we were enemies, in our unregenerate days, in the flesh, characterized by the mind of the flesh, we were enemies of God. Possibly hostile toward God. Then verse 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. This is negative. Incapable of pleasing God. Thus, an unregenerate man is not only at enmity with God, hostile to God, but incapable in the flesh of pleasing God. Now, the two intervening statements in verse 7 are explanatory. Notice what Paul says. The mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. Is not subject to the law of God in its demands. Be it God were or man were. Thus the mind of the flesh is in subject. It is not subject to the law of God. The law of God in its demands, whether it be initially God or to man. Then the mind of the flesh is incorrigible. Neither indeed can be. These are very important matters. Now read verse 7 again in that light. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. That means it is in subject. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither need can be. The mind of the flesh can never be subject to God. It is incorrigible. Now let me just say this. An unregenerate man or woman, they might be religious. They might be philanthropic. They might be apparently disposed toward God and kindly toward men. But here the apostle is not speaking of works. He's speaking of the mind. The mind of the flesh. He's speaking of motive. He's speaking of disposition. My dear Christian friend, let me emphasize this, and I said this in a former evening. Only what is done by people who are regenerate and by the mind of the Spirit, only that is acceptable to God. And having spoken in verses 7 and 8 of the unregenerate, the apostle now thinks of the regenerate, the believer, in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now we'll notice tomorrow evening, and here we'll commence our consideration in the Word of God tomorrow evening. Verse 9, he speaks of having the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10, and of Christ being in you. Thus, we're a very interesting section tomorrow night. I trust we'll read it in the intervening hours as best we can, come along and give our help in the understanding of these very, very important verses. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this privilege again afforded to us of looking into thy holy word. We've considered matters that are tremendously important, matters that are not commonly talked about, and are often the subject of conversation, not of ministry, public teaching. We do pray that we might have learned something like it would help us in a better understanding of the teaching of thy word. Give us appreciative, God, that we are in the Spirit. Should be characterized by the mind of the Spirit, under his control and under his guidance. We thank thee for all that grace has done for us, and we pray there might be a response in all of our hearts. We now pray thy parting blessing, commending us all to thee as we leave this place, and pray for thy protecting care to thee. Enjoy a portion of those who have to travel home by road. We present our petitions and our thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus.